Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
I'm Martin Tanner. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. It is your opportunity each week to talk about religion and related topics, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which defends the faith, does research into all kinds of LDS and related topics, and also is involved in great endeavors in publishing. They have a fabulous website. And joining me tonight for this particular program is Professor Matthew Bowen, who's at the University, Brigham Young University, Hawaii. Thanks for being with us, Matt.
Thanks, Martin. It's good to be with you.
The pleasure is mine. And typically tonight, in addition to Professor Bowen, you would have Craig Foster and Steve Densley. Steve Densley happens to be off conducting a fabulous tour somewhere in the Middle East. Who knows? Catacombs of Egypt, one never knows. But I know he's doing something fun. And Craig Foster would be our other participant. Craig is a bit under the weather today, so we wish him well and hope he feels better very, very soon. So how have you been, Matt? It's nice to chat.
I've been good. The weather here has been really nice. We've just finished the winter semester and we're on a little bit of a break, and so it's been nice to just be able to kick back and relax for the last couple of days.
Well, that is absolutely wonderful. For a professor to kick back is a rare thing. So
not a bad place to do it either here in the island. So
yes, which is a fabulous thing. We have a two-hour show tonight. So for those who are listening, we have to sort of lay out the path. During our first hour, we're going to talk a bit about the Sri Lanka attacks of last week on Easter Sunday. As many people are aware, militant Islamic terrorists in Sri Lanka targeted Christian churches and cathedrals and also some hotels, killed well over 300, injured over 700. ISIS claimed responsibility, although that has yet to be conclusively proven or determined. But the question remains, why do those kinds of things tend to happen? Why is it that there is such a thing as militant Islam? And where are we headed with Islam and militant Islam in the world today? That would be our first hour. Second hour is, of course, Come Follow Me. And we'll be going over in detail one of the future lessons so that you will have time enough, if you're a teacher or a student, to take a look at it ahead of time. So that's our roadmap for today. If you'd like to join us, we welcome calls. We welcome participation, at least during the first hour. The second hour is a little bit more problematic and difficult. If you would like to join us, that would be fabulous. One of the things that I guess I should do if I invite people to call is give out the on-air number, which is 801-254-1640, 801-254-1640. Matt, what are your thoughts about Islam? I know in general when you talk to people, many of them will quietly say that they have concerns about militant Islam, and they're a bit more concerned than the way the general media tends to treat the subject. But it's a difficult subject because one does not like to, you know, sort of trash talk a religion in general. And I hasten to add that that's not what we intend to do tonight, but it's also something that is tied to a major religion when you talk about Islamic terrorism. There's just no way to completely divorce the one from the other. And so where do we go with this, Matt? What are your opening thoughts here?
My opening thoughts are that Islam is has an incredibly rich history, and we in the West don't understand Islam as nearly as well as we often think we do. And that's a big part of the problem. In Washington, D.C., where we have a lot of policy being made, and it was interesting. I moved back there to go to graduate school in the years just after 9/11. We were out there, or I was out there, and in by August 2005, and had met my wife shortly after that, and it was there that I had my first opportunities to take some classes in Arabic. But I'm right there in the middle of D.C. and where a lot of policy is being made on the Middle East. And one of the things that it became that became fairly clear to me quickly is how poorly we understand Islam as Westerners. With we're living in a time, even in a society that has a strong Judeo-Christian foundation, where we are very biblically illiterate and increasingly illiterate regarding matters of religion in general, and then we make policy on the Middle East. I think sometimes we do have people, a lot of people who are very knowledgeable, but I think it's just clear looking back over the past two decades that we just don't really completely understand even what we're dealing with when we see militant Islam and the thinking behind it and what drives it. We have a lot of homework to do.
Well, let's talk about that specific question, because isn't that sort of, for outsiders to Islam, the whole crux of the issue? Why do we have, let's call it the way it is. Do you remember in the news ever hearing about a self-radicalized Catholic? Doesn't happen. Self-radicalized Jew or Mormon or Baptist whatever. That's just not in the vernacular. What is it that causes this self-radicalization, if we're going to use the phraseology that the press often uses? And what is it about Islam itself that, at least in some, creates that kind of a mindset? That's something that I have tried to focus on for a long time. I think I know some of the answers, but certainly not all.
Yeah, I'm not sure I know many, if all, of the answers either. I do think that there is a psychology to radical Islam that we need to try to do better to understand. I know you had an article that by Graham Wood in The Atlantic that has some interesting things to say about sort of the thinking the psychology of those who embrace radical Islam. We have to understand what it is that the actual goals are. When we look at organizations like Al-Qaeda or the Islamic State, a lot of us in the West assume that the goals are the same, and that's not necessarily the case.
Very true. One of the things that we in the West just generically seem to misunderstand is that somehow all great religions must be alike is the underlying assumption. And so if you were to look at the basic principles of the Jewish faith, you would have this idea of doing good to one another, of treating others with respect, with Christianity, the same kind of a thing, the golden rule. Jesus taught that we are to treat others the way we would hope to be treated ourselves. You have within Buddhism, the Shinto faith, Taoism, Hindus, all these other major religions, that this basic idea that settles on respect for others. And in Islam, and I will preface this by saying that I've read the Quran several times. I don't know exactly how many, 5 or 6 times, and of course referenced it many, many times, going back to look for different sites and things. And it's a different kind of a text. All major religions have different texts, but the Quran is somewhat different. And part of that is due to the fact that when it was created, it was at a time of war and difficulty. And Muhammad was, as its de facto founder, someone who was enmeshed in this activity of war. And so you have many different verses in the Quran that talk about forcing non-Muslims to submit. And therein lies the crux, at least as I see it, of the issue. If you talk to mainstream Western Muslims, they'll say, oh, sure, it says that. But you have to see that in the context of the time. We don't apply that across the board generally. But if you were to talk to someone from ISIS or one of the others who were involved in some kind of militant Islamic attack, they would say, well, it doesn't say it's just limited to the time. It's the way Muslims are always supposed to act, because ultimately Islam will take over the world. And that's the belief system. And therein lies the dichotomy and the difference between how the Quran is read and interpreted.
Yeah, it's important to note that, we're, as you pointed out, that a Muslim living in Western society embracing, at least to one degree or another, Western ideals would have a very different approach to the application of the Quran than would someone who embraces the. Because this gets, and maybe we'll even work this into a wider discussion of the way religious texts are read and the idea of fundamentalism, that you have people who state a belief in religious texts, and when they have these discussions, they always come back and say, look, it says it right there in the text. This, you have to, sometimes this is done with the Bible. We see this even in, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you have people who, really lay it out and say, this is what the text says. This is what it's got to be. It's important to understand that that's sort of the mindset of the Islamic State, and though they pay almost punctilious attention to the text of the Quran and what the Quran says that Muslims need to do. And that's the mindset.
That is the mindset. And there are different ideas, as we've already mentioned, about how people read the Quran and which version of the Quran is appropriate. The Quran has an interesting history. There's really only one version in Arabic because this is a little bit controversial to say, but it's flat out true. And that is that after Muhammad passed away, or if you're a devout Muslim, was taken into heaven, what happened was that his successors gathered up the variant readings that they didn't care for and had them destroyed. So there really is. The last few were in some museums in Berlin, and as far as we know, were destroyed in the war and the bombings. So there really are no variant readings of the Quran in Arabic, but in English there certainly are. And one of the kind of sad recent moments for me was when the San Bernardino attacks happened towards the end of 2015, and somehow some reporters got into the apartment of those who carried out these attacks. And I remember looking at their coffee table and saying, oh, there's the Quran. And you know what? They have a really good English translation. It's the one by M.A.S. Abdel Halim. And I know that's a good one because I've read it, and Dan Peterson thinks it's great. And if he thinks it's great, then it must be great because that's his area of expertise. And so here are terrorists in San Bernardino reading the same version of the Quran that I am and seeing a dictate in it to go shoot up a bunch of people in the West. That, to me, was a fascinating and tragic aha moment for me. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's important. It was interesting in the Graham Wood article, he solicited the thoughts of a number of Muslims who embraced the idea of a caliphate and common to each of them is the idea that Islam, in order to have it fully functioning in the way that they see that Islam should function, it needs to have a landed caliphate. And it's important to pay attention to what's being said and articulated by some of the people who are carrying these acts out. If we want to really understand the psychology of what they're doing, what drives them, it's going to be important to pay attention to everything that they say in order to, there's a tendency within the media. We tend to want to be, I think, deferential, or at least there's a deference given to Islam in many ways that isn't necessarily given to all faiths, but there's a tendency to want to soft pedal what's done in the name of Islam in order to not besmirch Muslims who are of goodwill, which, of course, you and I, we know that the vast majority of Islam, we would describe Muslims as being, by and large, people of goodwill. But there's a tendency to want to avoid understanding the psychology of what motivates some of the people to commit acts that we find unspeakably horrific.
One of the things that is most fascinating to me to understand when you talk about the difference between European and American Muslims and those who are in the Middle East is the difference in their outlook towards other faiths and society as a whole. For example, and this is something that I'm afraid we're teetering on the verge of perhaps losing. We're, as you say, giving so much deference to Islam that we now have groups of people who have immigrated into the U.S. and other places that are not embracing the West. They are bringing with them some of the more radical Middle Eastern ideas of Islam, and that is a problem. For example, if you take polls, and there are some polls like this that have been done by several fabulous groups. Pew Research is one of the better ones, at least in my personal private opinion. They have asked through scientifically valid polling the same questions of Muslims who live in the Middle East and of those who live here. And if you ask questions about allowing other faiths toleration and respect, you will find that idea here. You don't find it so much with Muslims in the Middle East because that's what they've been taught. And you can find verses in the Quran from which you could get that idea, which is also tragic. But it doesn't just stop there with ideas about other religions. For example, polls have consistently shown that people of Islam in the Middle East are in favor of amputations, stoning, violence in the defense of Islam. Excuse me, my voice was going there for a second. And prohibiting other religions' equal rights and freedoms. This is something that is embraced in many countries in the Middle East, but Muslims in the U.S. and in Europe, at least the ones who have been here for a long time, don't have those same views that we would find extreme.
There's a benefit for people of different faiths to experience religious plurality. I know that, you know, this is something that sort of hits locally with Latter-day Saints as well. You know, people talk about the Utah bubble and whatnot, but when you're a religious minority in living in any given location, it becomes easier to recognize the need for religious protections for everybody. I know that this is something that the first presidency and the 12 have been really trying hard to get on the radar of all Latter-day Saints, because with the increase in secularism, with changing demographics and the increase, the issue of the issue of Latter-day Saints being a majority, even in Salt Lake Valley, is now it's a changing situation. if we're going to be hope for religious respect and deference from other faith groups, we need to be willing to extend the same to others. So for, you know, Muslims living in the West, they've, I think that they're uniquely exposed to the, you know, conditions that help them understand the need for religious tolerance and deference in ways that in some other places, maybe they're just never, you know, that never gets on their radar.
Yes, sadly it does not. And if you're in a very fundamentalistic country like Iran, Iraq particularly, but other places as well, some of the more fundamentalist areas of Egypt, the rural areas of Egypt, and of course Afghanistan and Syria particularly, you find the attitude is that Westerners are evil, that Jews are evil, and that they are to be stamped out or destroyed. And this is an idea that needs to be counteracted through knowledge and through education. You know, you brought up the Atlantic article, and I really appreciated this article. We should tell everybody about it. I'm not typically a great fan of the Atlantic. They're lean a little far to the left politically for me in some areas, and I just totally disagree with their conclusions and some of the other more generic articles. But this one I thought was just really, really well done. It's title is What ISIS Really Wants. It's March of 2015, The Atlantic. I'm sure you can find it online, those of you who are listening. Fabulous article. And some of the major points of it are that we have this tendency to think that those who commit acts of terrorism under the banner of Islam are just kind of radical crazies or something. And it turns out that that's really not quite the case. They are very fundamentalistic, and the goal of ISIS, while it was progressing, was to take over an area of land that had been prophesied would be the final Islamic state at the time of the second coming, or the first coming of the Islamic Messiah. Sorry, I got my Christianities and Islams crossed there for a second. There's no second coming of the Islamic Messiah. It's the first coming. And the other idea was that the prophecies of the final days of Islam is that there will be a time when their armies are on the verge of being defeated and the Islamic Messiah will come and save them. It's... This is an idea that sounds in many ways very similar to the ideas of the second coming of Christ. And you have or had, many of these people are now dead as part of the ISIS wars and the pushback from the West. You had people who were doctors, lawyers, accountants, people with PhDs in accounting, people who were educated at Princeton and at Harvard and at other fancy high-end universities in the West. And so when you see that, you come to the realization that your presuppositions about Islam are really probably not accurate, and they're a bit outdated. One of the greatest quotes in that article is from a scholar on the Islamic State ideology by the name of Bernard Haeckel. And he said, after interviewing a number of these individuals, that ISIS is trying to recreate the earliest days of Islam and that it is in so doing attempting to fulfill Islamic prophecies. And that's quite a fascinating thing. You also have people who are defenders of ISIS who weren't directly part of it, like Anjem Chowdhury in London, one of the most radical Islamic leaders, who has publicly stated that crucifixion and beheading are sacred requirements for Muslims against non-believers, against infidels, against Christians and Jews. There's some pretty radical thoughts and ideas that are being espoused by ISIS and Al-Qaeda and others of that style and ilk and belief system.
I found what I think is one of the money quotes from this article, where Wood says, quote, "Virtually every major decision and law promulgated by the Islamic State adheres to what it calls in its press and pronouncements and on its billboards, license plates, stationery and coins, the prophetic methodology, which means following the prophecy and example of Muhammad in punctilious detail. Muslims can reject the Islamic State, nearly all do, but pretending that it isn't actually a religious millenarian group with theology that must be understood to be combated has already led the United States to underestimate it and back foolish schemes to counter it. We need to get acquainted with the Islamic State's intellectual genealogy if we are to react in a way that will not strengthen it, but instead help it self-immolate in its own excessive zeal."
That was a great
quote.
Yes, a great, great quote. We do in the West tend to see all major religions at least somewhat alike, and radical Islam is not alike. It has very different goals, and it sees different religions as being quite different. One of the things that this leads to is attacks like we have seen in the U.S., but also in, in out-of-the-way places like Sri Lanka. I've come to believe that ISIS, Al-Qaeda, and other such groups have as part of their core ideology the idea of attacking the West in places where they are least likely to be expected to attack, hence Sri Lanka. I mean, there were even warnings, apparently, that went out to the government there, and they just kind of shrugged them off because it's been long enough now since major things have happened there.
And they admitted to having those warnings and admitted to not taking them as seriously as they needed to be taken.
Yes.
Sometimes we figure, it can't happen here, or it would never happen here. And that's just not the case.
One of the really difficult moments for me was years ago, it's been a long time ago now, I had to try to look it up on the internet while we're talking here. There was an attack in Trolley Square in Salt Lake City.
Yeah, I remember that at the mall up there.
Exactly. And people did not. Okay, I've tracked it down here real quickly. February 12, 2007. A gunman, Suleiman Tolovic, killed 5 bystanders, wounded 4 others before being shot dead by off-duty policemen who happened to be there with his firearm. If not, there would have been a number of others. I actually didn't realize that the full import of this at the time, even though it was after 9/11. When I heard some smartphone recordings of what happened there, and this guy who was just out of high school age, was running through Trolley Square yelling Allahu Akbar. And he was apparently what we would now describe as a self-radicalized Muslim shooter at Trolley Square, and yet he was not seen as that at the time because he was basically just out of high school and not from the kind of environment or family. And yet he was someone who was drawn into that life or that belief system online. To this day, I think most people are unaware that he was essentially a Muslim terrorist.
Goes back to being unwilling to try to understand the psychology of, you know, why people are doing what they're doing. And that's something we need to, and that's one of the reasons I loved Wood's article so much, is saying that, you know, and even with the Islamic State on the wane, as it seems, you know, as it definitely seems to be over there, you know, you still have a large number of people who embrace this kind of psychology, and that kind of psychology needs to be understood and acknowledged for what it is if we're going to deal with it effectively.
Very, very true. One of the things that is quite surprising and sobering is if you, and there are several different websites that have these, if you take a look at a timeline of Islamic terrorist attacks, and if you do that, what you will see is that somewhere in the world, on an average, about every 3 days, there is some kind of radical Islamic attack that is carried out. And these have escalated since the 1960s and 70s. One of the early Western examples here, at least during the time of big media, was when the at the time of the Summer Olympics, the Israeli Olympic team members were held hostage and a number of them killed during the Olympic Games. That would be an example of radical Islam. But these things have been going on for a long time. One of the it's kind of tragic to realize that in the early days of the United States, you had then President Thomas Jefferson saying, "Well, why is it that these Barbary Coast pirates are attacking our ships? We haven't done anything to them." And the answer is, although it's not described that way in many places, is, well, they were radical Muslims, and they just believed in attacking the West. And so they did. I mean, this is how long, and even longer, this kind of thing has been going on. So, Matt, what are some of the answers? You know, we've sort of talked about the problem, talked a bit about the Atlantic article here. What, I mean, if, you know, maybe we can sort of pretend that Dan Peterson is here because he would have some serious things to say about this. But what would some answers to this ultimately be? How can this be turned around? Certainly ISIS is on the run, and Al-Qaeda was before it, but other things invariably spring up. This is not over by a long shot.
No, it's not over by a long shot. But I think one of the things that I think will help is to increase, obviously, education and educational opportunities. Part of also what drives radicalization in a lot of different places is where, you know, people aren't having their basic needs met. one of the selling points for this caliphate-type ideology, and this is one of the things Wood also pointed to in the article, is you had, you know, this group offering all these different public services and you know, extending the offer to take care of all of people's needs the way that it's described in the Quran. If people, it's like this with other ideologies too. I mean, one of the reasons people embrace socialism and communism and other types of political ideologies is in many cases people want something better than what they have. And so we'll have to get to the business of better helping people in places where, you know, a lot of the basic needs of people are not getting met. We're going to have to find ways to help meet some of those needs. And we're going to have to increase access to information and opportunities for education. When there's a more of a level playing field in terms of you know, the marketplace of ideas and including religious ideas, bankrupt ideologies are going to find themselves rejected in far greater numbers than they are when all things are equal. There has to be more opportunities in terms of meeting people's needs and access to information and education.
I would certainly agree with that. Education must be the key. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which is part of the genre of research born on behalf of the Restored Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to the phones now because we have a caller. Hi, caller. You're on the air. Your name and your question or comment.
Hi, this is Fred.
Hi, Fred.
First of all, they're not radical. Even if you read the article that I just went over there, these are doctrinaire, traditional Muslims following doctrinaire, traditional Muslim beliefs that are around for 1,000 years. The radicals are the ones who want to live with other people. The radicals are the ones who think the Sharia law should be subjected to secular law from other countries. They're the radicals, okay? The first thing you can do is stop justifying traditional Islam. Lend support to the radicals. When we say things like Islam is a religion of peace and it comes from idiots like the former president, that just reinforces the people who think they can do it. The reason we are suffering these attacks is because the West is perceived as weak. And if you want to talk about bankrupt religions, it's Christianity in Europe and North America.
And there's some truth to that. Christianity is on the wane. But if we were perceived as strong, they would still fight us because, as you point out...
No, they wouldn't.
Yes, they would, because it's part of their doctrine, as you earlier pointed out.
Right, but you have to bankrupt the doctrine. We defeated Islam. We have a perfect model for letting Islam win. We have a perfect model for letting Islam lose. The people who defeated Islam, and I would suggest that you read the book Why I'm Not a Muslim by Ibn Warraq and the book What Went Wrong by Bernard Lewis.
I have not read the second. I do have the first.
Okay. The second one is probably an explanation of what went wrong by the leading premier Western authority at the time of 9/11. Okay? If I were to suggest one of the two, I would suggest Bernard Lewis. He's written other things too, but I happen to like that one. Now, Islam was at peace. As Winston Churchill once said, there are thousands of good Muslims who have died for king and country.
Yes.
At that time, they did not consider the idea of dying for king and country as somehow opposed to Islam. That is because the doctrine of jihad had been discredited. The only way you will defeat this is by defeating the idea of jihad. People don't end wars when they are defeated militarily. They end wars when they are defeated psychologically. As a matter of fact, we can go to recent history. Japan was utterly and absolutely defeated by the end of 1943, and yet the bloodiest battles occurred in 1944 and 1945. Ditto for Germany. The most bloody battles were fought when the doctrine was already discredited, but they had not lost faith in the doctrine. There was nothing, they'd been defeated militarily, but they hadn't given up on the doctrine. What you have to do is instantly respond to these things militarily so no one thinks that Boko Haram is going to win. When you have the President of the United States making excuses for the capture of young girls and making them into sex slaves and selling them, also in Syria, when exactly the same thing happened, and it was up on YouTube, when the president who has the power refuses to intervene, then the West, and America in particular, has lost its credibility as a moral agent. And it is that credibility of Great Britain, of France, and now as the United States, as a moral agent, superior to the doctrine preached by the jihadis. That's how you defeat them. And there is no other way.
Well, I agree with that basic premise. One of the biggest difficulties with Islam is that even after being defeated in some major way, it seems to spring back because of the interpretation of the Quran. And I think the idea of completely redoing the way that the Quran has been seen over millennia is going to be...
How are you going to do that?
It's going to be different. That's right. I can't.
That's something from Disneyland. You're not going to take Christians
point.
And tell them
that's
that they're...
That's the point I'm making. It's how are you going to wipe out a religion that is numerically the second largest faith on the planet in terms of changing their view of it when their fundamental text, the Quran, has some of the ideas that are the underlying basis or cause for some of these attacks.
Well, like I said, you change it. The first step is to change your view of it.
But change the Quran, the text?
No, change your view of Islam. When people are ashamed to say they are a Muslim, that's when you win. Not when you have people in the West who are not part of the religion say, well, Islam is a religion of peace, it's just as good as it. You see, when you have a selection of any philosophy or doctrine or religion or whatever, it follows that one is going to be better than the other, and there's going to be one that is worse. Multiculturalism has to go.
Oh, good luck with that,
because it is feeding the terrorism. You have to say we are moral agents. And as Victor Davis Hanson says all the time, you don't have to be perfect to be good, but you have to be perceived both by us and by them, but first of all by us so that they will perceive it as superior moral agents in the world.
Thank you. Some good points. I think he thinks we're a little bit more pro is Islam than perhaps we are. I think Matt, you and I both see the problem. The biggest issue is how to defeat it. And he thinks that utterly and completely psychologically and militarily defeating Islam is going to cause that. And I just don't know how you get there. We just have a huge problem.
I don't see how you get there either. And ultraviolence is not going to accomplish that.
Yeah, I'll be fascinated to read the second book that he has suggested. It's a fascinating read. We just have 2 minutes left in this hour of the show. When we come back, we'll be talking about the Come Follow Me lesson, and we'll introduce that in more details then. But any parting thoughts about Islam, how the West treats it, if we have any great tools at our disposal, and what would you like to say?
Well, I think the greatest tool we have at our disposal is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that Christ helps us to view and treat other people. I'm constantly brought back to the words of Mormon that Moroni records for us in Moroni chapter 7, where Mormon said that we would need to pray to the Father with all energy of heart to have the gift of charity, which is the pure love of Christ, and the love which he bestows on those who are true followers of his Son. If we have that kind of love for all of God's children, we're going to be able to make the decisions, large and small, that will affect greater peace in the world. The world has lots of different ideas and philosophies on how to achieve peace, but none of them are the Savior's peace. And I think as Latter-day Saints, that's what we need to be most interested in. And the Book of Mormon does give us some important instructions on how to pursue that type of peace. And, you know, with all due respect to the last caller, you look at the way that the Lamanites in Helaman approached the problem of the Gadianton robbers, and I realize they're not exactly the same in terms of the problem that is, you know, other than, you know, it's true that there are forms of virulent Islam that would match some of what we see with the Gadianton robbers, but the way the Lamanites handled it was not to use ultra violence in ridding themselves of the problem, but they were able to persuade using the word of God in order to change hearts and minds. I think that's a more, contrary to what a lot of people think and would say, I think that's a more productive course of action for all of us. Christ would have us win hearts and minds.
Agreed. And with that, it's time for our top of the hour break. When we come back, more Interpreter Radio with Professor Matthew Bowen and me. I'm Martin Tanner. We'll be right back.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
We are back. Welcome to Interpreter Radio. I'm your co-host, actually, Martin Tanner here, along with Professor Matthew Bowen, with us, co-hosting via a telephone from the University, from Brigham Young University in Hawaii. And Professor Bowen, it's a pleasure to have you here, and it's kind of fun that technology can do this and have you part of this program from the island.
Thank you, Martin. It's a pleasure to be on here with you. I really enjoy it.
Well, we're thrilled to have you here, and I enjoy this show and others where you and I have interacted. It's always great to hear your thoughtful and informed comments. So,
thank you. Likewise.
Thank you. Come follow me. Today, we are covering the lesson from the Restored Church of Jesus Christ, Come Follow Me manual. This is the New Testament from 2019. The dates are May 13th through 19th, and the topic of, well, rather than topic, I guess, the portions of the scriptures that are covered are Matthew chapters 19 and 20, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. The title is What Lack I Yet? This is a wonderful manual. I like very much what the church has done with the new manuals here. These are manuals that are quite different from what they have done in the past, and there's some fascinating material here. Just to give our listeners a roadmap, first of all, we're going to be talking about the idea of marriage and divorce from Matthew chapter 19. Marriage is ordained of God. Did Jesus teach that divorce is never acceptable, or should somebody who has been through a divorce be concerned, or is it in some circumstances all right? We'll be talking about that. We'll be talking about what is necessary to obtain eternal life, and about whether or not everyone can receive a blessing of eternal life, no matter when they accept the gospel. What about that? Does when one accepts the gospel actually matter? And then there are a number of different ideas that are in this lesson that hopefully we will have time for, which are ways that families can use some of these ideas in lessons with spouses or children or siblings or however. So great information, great material. The New Testament has always been one of my very favorite subjects, Matt, because from a personal standpoint, when I got my patriarchal blessing as a young man, I was 16. I still didn't have what I would consider to be a serious understanding of religion and its importance. But one of the things that stuck out in my patriarchal blessing to me at the time was it said, I commend unto you a study of the earthly life of our Savior. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And I took it to heart and have spent a lot of time in the New Testament. And if somebody, you know, generally in our faith, people are tied especially deeply to the Book of Mormon. But if somebody said you got to pick Book of Mormon, New Testament, Book of Mormon, New Testament, I'd have a really hard time. I just would. I love the New Testament that much.
I love it as well. There's so much, you know, in terms of the gospel presentations of Jesus' life. There's each of them have ways of revealing aspects of him that help us to know him better and to then pattern our lives after his life.
Should we dive right into the lesson here?
Let's do it.
Let's do it. The very first section here covers Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And I have opened, and in front of me, Matthew 19. And the context here is that there's an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it's one of the few recorded instances where Jesus teaches specifically about marriage. And here in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. So you know their motives are not pure. And they're saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?
It's interesting because as we enter that chapter, it says that Jesus is, you know, he leaves Galilee and he comes down on the other side of the Jordan to come into Judea. And then we get them coming to him. It doesn't say exactly when this happened, but when they use that phrase, tempting him, you know, the word in Greek means they're testing him. And in the Gospels, this often, it's a word that signals there's going to be a kind of inner Jewish discussion taking place. And I think you're right. I mean, this suggests, obviously, they have some ulterior motives in sort of generating this discussion.
Verse 2 specifically says there are great multitudes here. So this is a public discussion, and
right.
Essentially they're going to see if they can make him look bad. And the way they set their trap here is to try to get him to either accept what God has said or what Moses has said and present it in such a way that those are two different things, so that whichever one he picks, he's going to look bad. And so here's this idea that marriage is ordained of God. So how can somebody say that it's okay for a divorce? Well, if it's ordained of God, that just can't be true. But then they're ready to spring but Moses said you could do it. Moses said you could divorce. So what's wrong with you? And that's kind of the trap that they're springing here, but he's just a little too smart for him.
It's interesting here, too, because he uses what's a technique, an interpretive or hermeneutical technique called Binyan Av Mishneh Ketubim, in which involves taking two scriptural passages in order to make a decisive interpretation about a third. And so he goes to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when they ask him that question, is it lawful to put away for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read? And then he's going to Genesis 1, 27, when he says this, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And then he'll quote another scripture from Genesis and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. And I hope as Latter-day Saints we can appreciate the strength of what Jesus says next. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then, as you pointed out, this is where they then try to interject the question about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses gives some instructions regarding divorce. In verse 8, and he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So he's going back to the very beginning and the early Genesis accounts of marriage to state that as the ideal that overrides in terms of what God intends for the human family over what was stated in Deuteronomy, what Moses states in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4.
This justification, if you will, that Moses has, as described by Jesus, is hardness of your hearts. President Oaks, Alan Oaks, has talked about this concept, and it's mentioned in this lesson. This come follow.
It's a great quote.
It's a fabulous quote. Would you like to share that for our listeners?
Yes. Elder Oaks explained that the Lord permits divorced persons to marry again without the stain of immorality specified in the higher law. Unless a divorced member has committed serious transgressions, he or she can become eligible for a temple recommend under the same worthiness of standards that apply to other members. When Jesus mentions the hardness of the people's hearts, we know that one of the leading causes of divorce when it happens is poor choices by either one or both spouses. And sometimes when that happens, as is pointed out in the manual, that divorce becomes necessary.
This hard-heartedness, if you take a look at it in the Bible dictionary, some of the synonyms or ideas that come up in connection with that are stubbornness, wickedness, stiff-neckedness, hate, pride, doubt, these kinds of things. And underlying all of those is kind of self-centeredness and an unwillingness to change. And if those things can be overcome, certainly a divorce would not be necessary. If every spouse were centered on the other, were willing to change and embrace the other and focus on the needs of the other instead of themselves, certainly divorce, as Jesus says, wouldn't be necessary. It's only because of the hard-heartedness, the intransigence of the hearts of some that make, as you point out via Elder Oaks, divorce sometimes sadly necessary.
One of my favorite modern legal neologisms is the quote "no-fault divorce," unquote. Which is funny because there's always
tragically
right. There's always a fault, you know. Again, it's the hardness of heart of one and the poor choices of one spouse, or maybe even both. But divorce is never not the result of poor choices and hardness of heart somewhere along the line.
Some of our prophets have said that just about any good person could be married to any other good person, and they could make a go of it if they had that right attitude. I remember hearing that because as a young man thinking, I guess it's time for our break. We'll be right back. This is Interpreter Radio with Professor Matthew Bowen and Martin Tanner. Stay tuned. All right, we're back. This is Interpreter Radio. Professor Matthew Bowen of Brigham Young University, Hawaii, is co-hosting. I'm Martin Tanner, the other co-host. We're talking today about Come Follow Me, New Testament 2019. This is the May 13th through 19th lesson, which covers Matthew 19 and 20, Mark 10, and Luke 18. And it opens with the idea of marriage. Any parting thoughts about the idea of marriage as mentioned in Matthew and Luke here that we ought to cover before we move on to our next topic in the lesson?
I would just say that I mentioned a little bit on this before our break, but I hope we appreciate the strength of the Savior's teaching on this, that when he quotes Genesis 1:27, when he says, "Have you not read that he made them at the beginning," or made them male and female. So there's a teaching on gender that we would find very compatible with what we teach and proclaim in the proclamation on the family, but also that statement, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That there's definitely an implication there that the intent and design of marriage is to endure. There's nothing there intimated that marriage was intended or designed by God to be temporary or just of this world.
Well said. Let's move on to our next topic in here. I have to do this. This is not quite in the lesson, but I wanted to make one quick comment on chapter 19 of Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 17. They come to him, and somebody comes to him and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And his response is not what you're going to expect. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that's God." And then he goes on from there and tells this person to keep the commandments. One of the fascinating side notes here is that this is kind of a watered-down translation. In the first edition of the King James, in Tyndale's Bible, in the Great Bible, in all of the major Bible translations, until about 150 years ago, the way verse 17 read is, "Why callest thou me good? There is no man good but one, and that is God." Which is kind of an interesting commentary on the idea that Jesus really thought of God as a man, and that the early Bible editions made that quite plain. It's watered down a little bit in virtually all of the current translations, but interesting side note, but not one of the big ideas for the lessons here.
All right. Yeah, it's interesting, and maybe that I'm just looking through the Greek text and the textual apparatus. The Greek word that's used there is agathou, or agatho. It's the Greek adjective agathos. But there. Maybe why they removed that word was because there isn't a comparable Greek term like anthropos or aner or something close to that. And so they were trying to make it conform more to what we actually do see in the Greek text.
Yeah, possibly so. It's this is one that I've tried to track down in different early manuscripts, and there are some early manuscripts that have some variant readings that I don't remember the specific term for man in Greek off the top of my head. You perhaps do, but some of the early manuscripts have that. It's always been a fascinating translation issue, and at the very least, it shows that changing view of God the Father towards being an unknowable spirit as opposed to a concrete Father in heaven.
I think one way or the other I think there's a strong echo here in any case that Matthew probably intends to. In fact, we're going to get another echo of it when we get to verse 20, but the idea of you remember in the Sermon on the Mount where he said he commands the disciples, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." The word teleos that's used there. Here, the idea, if God is the only one who can, in every facet be called good. Even Christ does not refer to himself as perfect until after his resurrection. Remember in the Book of Mormon, in the Sermon on the Temple when he says, "Be therefore perfect even as I," or "Your Father in heaven is perfect." So maybe here we're to connect good, or the idea of agathos here, with teleos in the Sermon on the Mount. And the word teleos, perfect, is what Jesus is going to use in talking to the rich young man in verse 20. Or, sorry, verse 21. I said verse 20. I think it's verse 21.
Let's move ahead and talk about that now. There's no reason not to move ahead. We're gonna, as we always do, we're going to run out of time anyway before we get all the way through this. But this is a fascinating series of verses here. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
So he goes through all the Ten Commandments, or not all the Ten Commandments, but there's a rough synopsis of the Ten Commandments, and then he joins that to Leviticus 19:18, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes, and you're right. This is not a complete list of the Ten Commandments, but to any devout Jew listening, they would get the idea that Jesus is referencing the Ten Commandments as being the essential litmus test. And in verse,
yes.
And in verse 20, the young man says, he replies back, he says, I've done all these things. What lack I yet? Implying here that the Ten Commandments in and of themselves may not be enough. And Jesus makes this fascinating comment.
This is verse 21, and this is one of the, this might be the key to the whole thing.
Yes, please, go ahead.
Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, and that's the Greek word teleos, that's the same one that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus commands the disciples, be ye therefore perfect, or, as Thomas Wayman has recently translated it, you shall be perfect. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.
What are we to get out of that? And first, I guess we should reference how this was reacted to, how this comment was reacted to by the young man.
Yeah, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I think this is interesting because, you know, he's characterized at the very outset.
As obeying the Ten Commandments. He's a good guy. Under the Jewish law, he's a good, devout Jew.
Yeah, I'm looking back, and I guess this is where we learn that he's got the... He goes away sorrowful because he had great possessions, but I think it speaks to what Jesus knew about him. And I love the way it reads in Mark. In the Markan account, in Mark 10, it says that Jesus looked on him and he loved him.
Yes.
And Jesus knew what he needed. He knew what was lacking. He knew what step he needed to take to become perfect and to take that next step or leap in forward in his discipleship. It's not the same for all of us. You remember, I keep thinking with when I read this that there are more than a few hints back to Abraham and his. You remember when the Lord commanded him to be perfect. Abraham was told to be perfect and to walk with God. And then the thing that's asked of Abraham in Genesis 22 is to offer up that one son, Isaac, on whom the Lord had affixed all of his promises to Abraham and Sarah together. And, it won't be the same thing for all of us, but it will be something. And it reminds me of a quote by the prophet Joseph Smith when he said, as recorded by John Taylor, he said, "You will have all kinds of trials to pass through, and it is quite as necessary for you to be tried as it was for Abraham and other men of God. God will feel after you, and he will take hold of you and wrench your very heartstrings. And if you cannot stand it, you will not be fit for an inheritance in the kingdom of God." Unquote.
And isn't that a fascinating commentary, that one of the essential purposes of life is to have extreme positions placed before you, unique things that you're unprepared for, difficulties and trials that try your soul.
And incredible contradictions as well. I mean, that's very clear in Abraham's case. I think it's clear here with this rich young man. Elder Maxwell used to talk about that. But can we ever teach the Savior anything about enduring contradictions or suffering unjustly?
That would be an impossible task. He was forsaken by his friends at different points. He was falsely accused. He suffered at least by category all of the great difficulties and tragedies that we all suffer, and apparently that is part of life. I really like the fact, Matt, that you point out that this specific thing is unique for this young man in verse 22. He heard this and he went away sorrowfully, had great possessions. Jesus knew his heart and that he was more attached to his possessions than he should have been. We all have certain things that, as Neil A. Maxwell would say, we need further refining about. And those are the things that Jesus zeroed in on this young man. And we know that this is not a generic broad command for all of us, because we don't find anywhere in the scriptures, "Oh, there's an 11th commandment, by the way, give away all your possessions to the poor." It's just not there. This is something unique for this young man.
In fact, to go back to King Benjamin, remember he says, you've got to not run faster than you have strength. And he said that specifically in terms of taking care of the needs of those around you. You can't impoverish yourself and put yourself in a position where you lose the freedom to take care of yourself on a basic level. But this rich young man had, as you said, his commitment to his possessions was greater than his commitment to God and to his kingdom, and that he needed to be able to make that change. When I talk about this passage with students, I ask them to think about, we a lot of them will have business classes and they're introduced to the idea of opportunity costs and so forth. But you think about what Jesus was offering him and when he says, give to the poor and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You figure, what would he have seen? What would he have heard in terms of interacting with the Savior, seeing him teach, seeing him bless, seeing him, learning how to teach from the greatest teacher that ever was? And what you know, we'll probably talk about Martha and Mary in a minute, you know, that and what that good part is that the Savior was talking about. You know, he had the opportunity to choose the good part here for himself, something you could not buy with any amount of earthly wealth. But he's too attached to the earthly wealth. And so he foregoes all of those opportunities. That's opportunity cost.
That is an extreme opportunity cost, at least in the right perspective. That's something that he should have instantly jumped on and done, but he instead went away sorrowful and refused to commit. The lesson... go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, we just got to be careful for ourselves. We've got... You know, viewing things in the right perspective and what our treasures in heaven really are, and we would probably all or mostly agree that those would primarily be relationships, family relationships, how often we're willing to forego those opportunities, the things that are really precious. They don't cost anything in terms of monetary value, but we give them up over... things that are of much less worth in terms of value and time.
How very, very true. How very, very true. One of the most bizarre, and I'll just bring this up for a quick instant, films that I've seen in the last decade is one, and I won't remember the name of it, but that's irrelevant, where Will Smith thinks he's sort of the last person on earth, along with his dog, because everybody else is dead or, you know, turned into zombies or whatever. I don't remember the details of the plot, but the gist of it is that he has plenty of food. He has this apartment. He has fancy cars. He has his dog. He has the run of the city. Life is very empty without someone with whom to share it. And your point about our relationships, particularly in our families, as being the things of most value, of far more value than any single earthly thing were brought home in that movie, because... Hey, what good's your Ferrari, your Porsche, or your Hummer, or whatever you think is really cool, or your airplane, or your yacht, if you have no one to share it with? It's the relationship that makes everything worthwhile, and without those relationships, nothing is worthwhile.
Very well said. Perfectly said.
Let's move on. We have about 15 minutes left. Do you want to pick a subject to cover? We'll never get through quite all of this.
Yeah, we were just talking about the, you know, I think that this relates to the one we were just talking about, but the Mary and Martha, I'm trying to remember what the exact verses were on that.
Let me see if I can look real quick. But go ahead. You were going to make a point about Mary and Martha.
Yeah, we sometimes, just with the, you know, there's another, when we were talking about opportunity costs, Mary and Martha were both doing very good things. Maybe this was this week's, and maybe I'm mistaking this for something that's not even in the Come Follow Me for this week, but maybe I would just mention real quickly, you know, Mary and Martha both have the Savior there for a dinner, and of course the text mentions that Martha gets cumbered about with much serving, and it's not, you know, what she was doing was very good in terms of serving the Savior, but Mary was sitting at the Savior's feet to hear him to teach and to speak on the the truths of eternal life. Of course, serving the Savior in the way that Martha was doing was very, very worthy in terms of an activity. But then she gets frustrated, understandably, because Mary's there and not helping with the serving or preparing the dinner. And she interrupts the Savior and wants him to tell Mary to help her out. And then the Savior responds that that Mary wouldn't have that good part that she'd chosen taken away from her. And I think it's always important for each of us to recognize what that good part is, what the thing that is most needful is. If we can identify what's most important, what's most needful, what that good part is, in terms of what we should be focusing our priorities on, in terms of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to those who in our families and our family relationships who we have most responsibility for, nothing else can truly get too far out of priority, I don't think. But we've got to make sure we're aware of what the most needful thing is and what that good part is. Mary, to her credit, recognized what that was at that time. And to both Mary and Martha's credit, we read more about them in John chapter 11. They truly knew and recognized who Jesus was. And because they did and acted in faith, they're models for each of us in terms of how we live as disciples and come unto the Savior to receive eternal life.
Very well said. And it kind of dovetailed, as I thought about the Mary-Martha discussion in the Gospels, I was brought to the talk of Elder Oaks, where he discusses the good, better, best. And like you said, they're both doing good things. One of them was just doing something a little bit better. It was the best possible thing at the time. We need to focus on what is the very, very best. Perhaps in the last 10 minutes or so that we have here in our program today, we could take a look at some of the additional comments, some of which are less readily understandable, at least on the surface, about this. If we go to Luke in chapter 18, we have the same story revisited, and we have this description of this same young man, and he asks, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And it's the same response, and he goes away sorrowful because he had great treasures. And then we have some additional comments that are fascinating. Verse 25. Let's even go back one to verse 24. "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Now,
I should probably say something here. There's been a tradition, and it's my understanding that sometimes this is repeated in Jerusalem and some other places, that this had specific reference to a gate or someplace like that in Jerusalem. That there's no historical truth to that legend or whatever we would call it. This didn't have a specific geographical reference. This was there's something similar in the Talmud which talks about where a similar point's being made about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. It's a hyperbole.
Yes, hyperbole. That's the key. People try to make this concrete and real, and it just frankly isn't. I'm pleased that you and I have the same point of view.
Yes.
About this.
Because I'll hear this from time to time. People will say, "Well, this is, you know, there's this place in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye." There was when that's just not true. It's a legend that's, you know, comes from somewhere, but it's there's no history to that.
That's
You're
right.
Exactly right. It's,
well,
it's hyperbole.
Like, it's like I hear from time to time, you know, somebody will raise their hand and they'll, well, you know, Joseph Smith said that if we knew how wonderful the next life was, if we could really glimpse it, we'd all commit suicide to get there. You know, really? Well, where exactly is the source for that? You know, I've heard that often
exactly.
Years since I was a kid, and it just doesn't exist. It's somewhere in those religious urban legends genre, and it's just gone. But anyway, we digress. The what is the point, in your opinion, Professor Bowen, of these statements here that Jesus is making? It is indeed hyperbole, and Jesus loves to use hyperbole. He uses it often on at different points to make a point, and we do it too. We often don't even realize it. I would never do that in a million years. Well, why don't you just say I'd never do that? The million years is hyperbole for emphasis, and that's kind of what Jesus is doing here.
Yes. You know, it's interesting because the ones that heard him say this said, who then can be saved? And then Jesus's statement next here is one of the real takeaways from this whole episode. He says, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And, you know, we might, you know, in the spirit of what Nephi invites his people to do, you know, in terms of likening this to ourselves, I think a lot of us see ourselves. We say, how can the Lord save me? How can, you know, sometimes we'll exempt ourselves from the grace and the love of the Savior, and we see ourselves outside of the bounds of the power of his atoning sacrifice. But we need to remember the statement, the things which are impossible with men, that would include ourselves, are possible with God. We have to remember that that the Savior is mighty to save, that he can and will save us if we're willing to be saved. I mean, we're going to have to fully accept him and accept his atonement and to observe the conditions of repentance that are laid out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that miracle is possible with God, for the rich and for the poor.
It is. And the way I've always read this, maybe it's correct and maybe it isn't, is that the focus here was on this young man and his attachment to the riches of the world. And Jesus is talking about how difficult it is for someone who has an attachment to riches to get into the kingdom of God. It could have been something else.
Addiction.
Yes.
I mean, we talked about in the 21st century how prevalent addiction is, substance abuse, addiction to pornography, and people who have find themselves enmeshed in those problems have possibly even given similar voice to this. Who, you know, how can I be saved, or who can be saved?
The subject,
and they need to.
Yes, the subject could have been anything. And the person who was sorrowful because they were enmeshed in it could have been responding exactly as this young man how will I ever be saved? I have an addiction. How will I ever be saved? I have done some horrible thing. I've been through a divorce. Or how will I ever be saved? I've been convicted of a crime. Even though I've changed my ways, it was a horrible thing to whatever it is. I've been harsh to somebody, mean to someone. I have broken this commandment or that, whatever it is. That's not as important as Jesus' comment that with God, all things are possible through the atonement.
And we need to know that. And part of having, and Stephen Robinson used to say this so well, you know, it's so much more than just believing in Christ. It's believing Christ. And when he says that he can save us, he's right when he says it, and we have to learn to believe that. There's I love this statement from I just thought of this. This is from Alma chapter 12 verse 15. This was from Alma teaching at Ammonihah. He says this, and this is part of verse 12. I won't read the whole verse. But he says, we must come forth and stand before him in his glory and in his power and his might, majesty, and dominion, and acknowledge to our everlasting shame that all his judgments are just, that he is just in all his works, that he is merciful unto the children of men, and that he has all power to save every man that believeth on his name and bringeth forth fruit meet for repentance. And I find those words tremendously comforting in connection with what we just read in Luke, that he has all power to save every man, that includes women and children, that believe on his name and bringeth forth fruit meet for repentance. And so I view it as my responsibility to do what President Nelson talked so much to us about at the last conference in terms of repentance. You know, the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what is standing in the way of my repentance? We need to have an honest discussion with God about that and figure out what it is that we need to, you know, what repentance we need to be actively engaged in.
Absolutely. We are just about out of time. Any parting comment, and then we'll wrap it up.
Just going back to the first hour and to what we've talked about in this hour, I just strongly believe that so many of the solutions to the problems, big or small, that we find in our lives really come back to the Savior Jesus Christ himself. I think that for much of the world, the Savior's way of doing things and his way of solving problems will seem utterly impossible or impractical. But perhaps that's because we've never done a sufficient job or rarely done a sufficient job of fully applying those solutions the way that we need to. I know that I know this from personal experience, that the Lord knows each of us and he cares about each of us deeply, and he wants to help us. He wants to make of us the best versions of ourselves, each of us, and it's fully within his power to change us into those best versions of ourselves if we're willing to walk the path that he laid out for us and, in fact, marked perfectly himself through the way that he lived. And I just hope one day to be prepared to stand before him and to fall down at his feet the way that the men and women and children do in 3rd Nephi and to acclaim him. And I hope to be where the Latter-day Saints and all those who truly love God will be at that time. And that's what I have to say about that.
Well, thank you. It's always a pleasure to co-host with you. This has been an Interpreter Radio Come Follow Me broadcast for New Testament, May 13th through May 19th. The subject matter is Matthew 19 through 20, Mark 10, Luke 18. Title, What Lack I Yet? Join us for Interpreter Radio next Sunday. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Martin.
Thank you.
Good to be with you.
Pleasure's mine. Bye-bye now.